We're going to have three readings. The first is going to be from Exodus chapter 14. Then we will briefly read a verse from Micah, and then Luke chapter 9. So that's Exodus 14, verse 29 to 31. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. Micah chapter 6, verse 4. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. Luke chapter 9, verse 28. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him.
Good morning. You may be expecting a book of the month, but you're not getting one. We actually are coming towards the end of our books of the month. We've got a few to go, so we'll just fit them in at the appropriate time. But what we're doing for the next 8 weeks is actually a series. Do you remember last year we did a series on the Holy Spirit? And then a few years ago we did, you may not remember, I think it's 2013, we did a series on Jesus Christ the Son. So this is a series on God the Father. And over the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at a number of themes related to God the Father. We'll be looking at the Father revealed, the faithful Father, the Father who sees and hears, the Father who gives life, the Father who adopts, and the Father who disciplines. So that's where we'll be going for the next 8 weeks on that particular theme. And today, we are beginning this series with the title of God, the God who redeems. And our aim this morning is to help us to understand what the Bible says when it talks about this. And as we've already seen today in the first part of the service, the Bible gives us some very practical examples of the kind of imagery that comes up when you think of God as redeeming. We've seen one already acted out for us by John and his family, the idea that money can buy things back. Money can pay ransoms. And as he said, in the Old Testament, it was possible to be able to buy people back out of slavery, out of bonded labor, that kind of thing, by paying some money. The other way that you could respond, you could ransom people in the Old Testament, is through relationship. When a powerful person voluntarily associates with someone lowly, that person is released from shame and vulnerability. Marriage and adoption are common forms of that. But in the Bible, we have one specific example, which I'll mention a little bit later. But we have the idea of levirate marriage, where the kinsman redeemer, in this case Boaz, married his brother's widow. And that's a common framework of biblical redemption. So you've got these two ideas of being able to ransom people, one through payment, one through relationship. It's a major theme in Christian faith. So it's not surprising that it gives rise to a variety of reactions. Martin Buber was a German Jew who admired Jesus, and he said, "To Christians, Jews must seem stubborn as they steadfastly wait for the Messiah to come. Why not acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah? The church rests on its faith that Christ has come and that this redemption which God has bestowed on mankind. We, Israel, are not able to believe this. We know more deeply, more truly, that world history has not been turned upside down in its very foundations, that the world is not redeemed. We sense its unredeemedness." When does he say that? 1933, the year that Hitler rose to power. That phrase, "we sense its unredeemedness," I mean, don't we ever? Did you listen to the prayers that were prayed for us? A whole litany of things happened in the last week. We sense the world's unredeemedness. The latest group of people to suffer, as far as I can see, according to the news this morning, facing death threats in our society, it seems to be that you give a death threat to anybody you don't agree with, is head teachers. What sort of society have we become when our head teachers are threatened with death because they don't do something that the parent wants for their child? What does the Bible say about people who have murder in their hearts? Jesus says it comes from the heart. What does our national discourse say about the hearts of British people? We sense its unredeemedness. And it's because of that that we precisely need a redeemer. And the Bible gives us a picture to help us to understand this. Think back to a small incident with enormous consequences. A faulty fridge causes a fire at the Grenfell Tower block and 72 people die. In Genesis 3, there is a small incident with enormous consequences. The serpent says to Eve, "Take and eat of the tree that God says you should not eat from." She takes and eats. And in the Garden of Eden, where God had given them everything that they needed for life, they had food, they had company, they had animals to supervise, but there was one tree that God said they should not eat from. Adam was given the instruction that he should not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because he was told, "For when you eat it, you will surely die," and he did. And death became a reality. And that is why we need redemption. And I think we can understand this in the following ways. What I hope to be able to explain to you this morning is through this theme of the Exodus. The three points are the Exodus itself, the Exodus in the Old Testament, the Exodus in the New Testament. Not too difficult to remember, I hope. The Exodus itself. There is one act of salvation that happens in the Bible which has enormous ramifications for the whole of the rest of Scripture. At the end of Genesis, you know the story, the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are living in the land of Egypt under the authority of the Pharaoh. As time develops, things deteriorate for the Israelites until they are in slavery. And in this dire situation, God calls Moses to lead his people, and he gives them a promise in Exodus chapter 6. He says, "Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God." That is the promise that God gave to Moses and Aaron as they wrestled with this whole question of slavery in Egypt. So what is really happening there is that God is offering and saying, "I will be your kinsman redeemer. You are in a situation which you yourself cannot get out of." Although many people have tried to reinterpret the essay as an idea of liberation, you know, we liberate ourselves from everything that oppresses us. Actually, the Bible doesn't give us that option. Only God could bring the people out of Egypt. He will be their champion, their avenger, their protector, their defender. So Moses puts this into action, and as you know, after a few backward steps, he has to confront Pharaoh with the request that his people need to be allowed to leave Egypt. And why are they meant to be allowed to leave Egypt? It's so that they might worship God. It's not just leaving Egypt so that we can do what we like. It's leaving Egypt so we can move from one form of slavery into another form of freedom. The freedom to worship God. Pharaoh doesn't like this idea and refuses to let them go. And after a series of plagues, the final plague is the one that brings redemption. And that is, when the destroyer passes over Egypt, those that have put the blood on the mantle of the doorway are the ones who will not die. The people of Israel do this. They obey what God has said. They survive. And that enables them to leave Egypt. So there you have a picture of the Exodus as a message of salvation in the history of Israel. This is the point where the people of God begin to be formed into a coherent whole. So it's not surprising that when you come to the Old Testament, and this was the verse that was read to you, which you didn't need to look up, you get many memories and many reminiscences of the Exodus in the lives of the people. Micah 6:4 says, I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. You see, the people of God needed to be reminded of what had happened in their history. One of the functions of the teaching role of the scriptures is to remind people of what they already know. Probably this morning you're not going to hear anything new. You're going to be reminded of something you already know so that your heart will be envisioned and illuminated with the Spirit of God, because God needs you to remember this bit of the Bible which you've forgotten, or which you know is there but you hadn't meditated on for a day or two, or a week or two, or a year or so. That's why we teach the scriptures. But how did Israel understand the Exodus? Obviously it became a picture of redemption, and we've already seen how some of these pictures like buying back are woven into the life of the nation. And that is an example, really, of how God communicates with his people. You see, he puts practical examples into the lives of the people so that that will illustrate his qualities as a redeemer. So when these things happened, they didn't just happen for no reason. They happened and they needed an interpretation. That interpretation was that the Exodus shows that God is a redeeming God. He is a God who will bring salvation to you. And of course, it became the basis of the formation of the people as one family. They became one family because they had been redeemed together. If you look in Hosea, which we'll do in a little bit, it actually says, if you forget who you are, you become a no people. And you get verses like this, Deuteronomy 32:6, is he not your father, your creator, who made you and formed you? That's not just referring to the fact that they're created in the image of God. It's referring to the fact that he also formed them as a nation. And, of course, in Hosea 11, verse 1, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. That shows how God adopted Israel as his son. And so, with this in mind, the newly formed people of God then feast on this idea of redemption the way that they are to live. You see, God being the Redeemer then becomes the foundation for the giving of the law. That's important because it reminds us that the giving of the law is a response to the Exodus. It's a response to the work of God in the Exodus. It is an act of grace from God to his people to show them how to live, and it highlights the reason why believers obey God. We don't obey God in order to get to God. We obey God because God has done great things for us. And that's why the law was given. It was given after the Exodus. So there's no sense which you can say the law was an attempt for people to reach God through their own effort. It is the grateful response to redemption. So, of course, then you get things like this. The Exodus becomes, this is really well-known words, aren't they? You often get preachers at the end of their message will say, may these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So, it becomes a foundation for their prayer life. it becomes a foundation for the promises. There's so many promises of God in the Old Testament. It says, this is just one of them. Jacob, little Israel, do not fear, for I myself will help you, declares the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. And it becomes a foundation for the covenant renewal. In Joshua, you get the story, keeps on being reiterated. Then I sent Moses and Aaron, I plagued Egypt by what I did in its midst, and afterward I brought you out, and relives the story for the people, because this is a contemporary reality for the people, even though it happened hundreds of years ago. And of course, most of all, you get the institution of the Passover, which of course then runs through, as we will see, into the New Testament. Isaiah also employs redemption language to portray Israel's release from the exile in Babylon. You could say there that the Babylonian exile is seen as a second exodus. You see, God is Israel's redeemer from the shame of exile, and the redeemer promises to the despised and rejected that kings and princes shall respect and revere them. They're promised that there's something great going to happen when they come back from Israel, from exile. And because God was Israel's redeemer, they wouldn't face shame and disgrace. And you can see how important this is in Nahum chapter 9, because Nahum chapter 9 is a reference of the Levites who were praying for the people. They were praying for the returned exiles. And in their prayer, what do they do? Well, they tell the story so far of the people of God. You saw the suffering of our ancestors in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea. You sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his officials and all the people of his land, for you knew how arrogantly the Egyptians treated them. You made a name for yourself, which remains to this day. So what they do in that prayer is they praise God for calling the people out of Egypt in the Exodus. And what was God doing when he redeemed his people? Well, he was making a name for himself over 1,000 years beforehand. But it's still incredibly important for the people to know that the God who is making a name for himself, in this case, to the political elite of Egypt and the pharaohs and the people like that, who will know who God is because of the Exodus that was achieved at that particular time, that name is relevant at that point in the exile to the people of Nehemiah's time. They look back to God the Redeemer. All of the above are communal ways in which the Exodus works in the history of Israel. And before we go into the New Testament, we need to realize that there's also an individual aspect to people knowing God as Redeemer. It wasn't just communal. You see, redemption is a prominent theme in Ruth, appearing in one form or another over 22 times in 4 chapters. Having lost their husbands and left their land, Ruth and Naomi become marginalized widows in a very vulnerable situation. They have no children or property. They experience the shame of isolation. Their family name ceases to exist, would have created intense feelings of disgrace. Hence, in chapter 1 of Ruth, Naomi's bitterness. But what does God do? Ruth is set in the time of the Judges. Do you remember Judges? A bit chaotic time. Not very stable politically, economically. But in the time of the Judges, here you have an individual story of God reaching out to some individuals. He redeems these homeless widows. Boaz becomes a kinsman redeemer for them. He takes responsibility for producing a son by Ruth and purchasing the land for the family and Naomi. And when Naomi receives her son at the end of the book, all of the village women gather around to name the child. That is a public acknowledgement of Naomi's new honorable status. What has God done with her? He's moved her from shame and disgrace to honor and respect. Because that's what God does. And at the narrative's closing, we learn that the child is King David's grandfather, a fact that bestows great honor upon Naomi and Ruth as progenitors of royalty. Through Boaz, God redeemed Ruth and Naomi from their shame and made them royal matriarchs. I think that shows us one thing. It shows us many things, but one thing in particular. You never know the consequences of one righteous action. What about the Exodus in the New Testament? Where does the Exodus come in the New Testament? Anyone want to tell me? You've had a clue. What was the reading that Nikki read for us from the New Testament? Yeah, what? Transfiguration, wasn't it? Remember that? It's not the whole show, but it was just a few verses. There's a specific reference in that text that's not immediately obvious if you're depending only on an English translation. When Jesus is transfigured, it says, they appeared in glory and spoke about his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. The word for departure is exodo, exodus. The exodus, which God the Redeemer achieved for Israel out of Egypt, is now to have a far wider significance. It's freedom from slavery to sin for everyone through the work of Christ. But it is through the work of Christ, because you may know this particular verse from Psalm 49. No one can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for them. Here we have a statement that no man can redeem the life of another or give to God any kind of money or relationship that can redeem a man's life. It's too costly. No payment can ever be enough. And in the Bible, there were two people who illustrated this. Do you remember Moses, who wished he could be blotted out for the sins of the people in the wilderness? And God said to him, that cannot happen. You cannot give your life for this people. What you can do is pray for them and intercede for them. You can intercede, but you cannot redeem. In the New Testament, in the book of Romans, we find Paul wishing that he could be blotted out for his people who had received so much from God, and yet, as we saw at the beginning from Martin Buber, were not responsive. Paul and Moses could not do it, for they were sinful people. They themselves needed redemption. But Jesus could, and he stated that he came to give his life as a ransom for many. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So, given these important details, it's not surprising to see that the Exodus built into the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Like Israel, Jesus has to go down to Egypt and to be called out from there. One of the fulfillment prophecies in the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 2, shows us this. And the quote that Matthew uses there is from Hosea 11, verse 1, that we saw a little bit earlier. It's a statement of historical fact referring to the Exodus and clues us into the idea of geography being important theologically when places of the past become important again later on in history. Egypt was the classic place of refuge at one stage, but Egypt was also the classic oppressor of the people of God at another stage. And the question is, why does Matthew attach such a prophetic word about the Exodus to a story about an entry into Egypt? You see, go back to Hosea 11. You find that actually Hosea 11 verse 1 is a formal complaint that God lodges against Israel, his son, because they are not responding to him. They prefer idolatry. They prefer Baal. So what that shows us is in Hosea chapter 11 verse 1, God's intention for the Exodus has not happened in the history of Israel. And as a consequence, there was exile. But as you will have gathered, that is never the end of the matter with God. Because Israel's existence and security are based on the love of God for his people, he cannot finally destroy his people. And God's love overcomes his anger at their sin and their idolatry, and Israel's future remains secure and assured. Exile is not God's final word. A return from exile is promised. And Hosea 11 verse 1, quoted by Matthew, speaks of a first Exodus in order to point to a second Exodus. If you go into, say, John's Gospel, you will find many parallels between Jesus and Moses. Firstly, they were both unrecognized deliverers. You will remember that when Moses took the law into his own hands, he quickly found himself ejected from the society because people didn't recognize him as a deliverer. Jesus, John says about Jesus, he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Both of them were connected to the sign of the serpent. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man himself must be lifted up. Both Jesus and Moses pray for the people, Jesus particularly, in John chapter 17. Both of them have to deal with peoples whose hearts are hardened. Pharaoh's heart is hardened. And in John's Gospel, it says, even after the miracles that they saw, they did not believe. And as you go through the story, you find Jesus referring to the manna from heaven in John chapter 6. You find him also talking in the same chapter about being the bread of life and describing the living water that Jesus brings and the fact that Jesus is a light to the world. All of these images come out of the Exodus passage in the Old Testament. And of course, then there was the ultimate expression of the Exodus, the Passover. Just a few weeks ago when we had the Passover, Good Friday and the Passover coincided, and I was talking to someone, a Jewish friend of mine, and I asked them what they're going to be doing that the evening, and they were going to do the normal Passover meal. I said, you can have many there. I said, no, there's only going to be three of us. She said, what are you going to do? I said, well, I'm going to go to church and celebrate Good Friday. There's probably going to be 150 of us. What happened at the Passover? God delivered and redeemed the people from Egypt and spared them from death. And it is Passover when Jesus dies on the cross. He is described as the Passover lamb offering up his life for humanity. This is the climax of the work of redemption in history, and it paves the way for all of us who are believers who live our lives in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He chooses Passover because that is the day of the Exodus, and Jesus' death is the new Exodus. It's a freedom festival. And that's a moment when all the dark pharaohs that have ruled the world are going to be overthrown at last because of what Jesus did on the cross. And all of this presupposes something. We all serve someone or something. You see, the whole idea of ransom presupposes that there is something to be ransomed from. There's some kind of bondage or captivity, or as the Bible calls it, slavery. If we'd gone further into that Nehemiah 9 chapter, you would have found that even though the exiles were back from exile, they were returned in the land, they were still in slavery. So even the return from exile, the second Exodus there, was not enough for them in order to receive salvation. Because what the Bible says is that we are slaves to sin. We're slaves to ourselves. We have set up idols which in some sense take the place of God. And redemption builds and cracks these idols and points to what Jesus Christ has achieved on the cross, because right there he paid the ransom fee so that we might be free. The redemption was achieved by the blood of Jesus Christ. It was freedom from slavery, but don't get this wrong. You don't jump out of slavery into a vacuum. What you do is you swap allegiance. You swap allegiance from slavery to sin and all that hurts and will ruin your life eventually in order to give everything to the Lord Jesus Christ. So you become a slave to Christ, and what people cannot see who are not Christians is that is purest freedom. To follow Jesus Christ is pure freedom. But if you're like Martin Buber and you haven't had the veil removed, how can you see that? We sense its unredeemedness. We know its redeemedness because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. So we move from slavery to freedom in Christ. And as I said, we're all going to serve somebody. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says this: it is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus. Earlier it says, God chose the weak, lowly, the foolish. Who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. Amen.